We've been studying kingdom principles as taught by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. As you know, and as we've been going through, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Matthew, is found in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 of his gospel. And it can be divided into three sections, as we mentioned last week. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, of which the Beatitudes is a part, Jesus introduces the sermon by describing the attributes of the kingdom. And then he goes on to speak of our mission to be a positive influence in our world. The main body of the sermon is found in chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 12. And in that, Jesus lays the framework for the main thrust of his message by establishing the enduring authority of God's law. He declares that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. All of the Old Testament scriptures find their focus and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God's law will stand until all of his redemptive plan is accomplished. The law of God is still binding, but its enduring righteous demands have been satisfied in the person and atoning work of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on in that body of the message to describe how the Old Testament standards are to be interpreted within the context of New Kingdom righteousness. The basis for New Kingdom righteousness is not found in actions alone, but in the attitude of the heart. He calls children of the kingdom to authentic spirituality. We don't perform good deeds for human recognition. Our acts of devotion are done with God alone as our audience. Human onlookers are irrelevant. Because in our mind and in our heart, God alone is our audience. Jesus then challenges us as kingdom children to have confidence in the goodness and faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. Chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. We are to reject self-righteousness. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. We are to persistently pursue God. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus then concludes the main body of his message by summing up the practical standards of the Old Testament in one basic principle that we talked about last week. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus begins to draw his message to a conclusion. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now let me for a moment step back and highlight a couple of critical points. There is a danger as we have moved through and as people have looked at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, there's a danger to interpret it in a way that imposes a religious moralism. It can be easy to interpret Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as a criteria for acceptance in the kingdom. When that happens, the gospel is reduced to conformity to God's moral standard. Righteousness, that is, right standing before God, becomes equated with morality. The idea is that when we are good enough, God accepts us. This interpretation is a critical and eternally fatal mistake. Morality and righteousness are not equal. We can never earn acceptance by God and earn salvation. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. And here's the rub. James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now what he is saying is, if you choose the law, God's moral standard, God's standard for life as your principle and the basis of your life and acceptance before God, then you are responsible for all of it. You can be pretty good and you can keep most of it. But if you fail at one point, you're guilty of the judgment of the whole law. It's all or nothing. If you choose the law, you're responsible for all of it. And that is why Paul says no one can be justified by the works of the law. The role of God's standard is to lead us to Christ and show us our need for a Savior. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It was our guardian, or some translations say tutor, to instruct us in what is right and wrong, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Basically, it is to show us our sin and our failure to meet up with God's standard and live up to God's standard, showing us the need of a Savior. Paul said in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Why? Because if there is no standard, there is no basis for understanding what is right and wrong. And if you don't know right from wrong, you don't understand that you have failed. He says, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. He uses an example. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. But when the law pointed out to Paul that coveting was wrong, then suddenly he was barraged with the realization that he was sinning constantly. Salvation and right standing before God is through faith alone. Galatians 2:16. We read a portion of it. Let me read all of it. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. As Paul was writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he described it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace. The unmerited favor of God, something that we cannot earn, something that we do not deserve, God has given to us to appropriate by faith. God offers it to us, and how do we receive it? We receive it by faith. We receive what God has offered us, and we recognize that it is not as a result of works. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. And so Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not some religious moralism that would somehow teach us how to be accepted by God. Instead, it shows us the standards of the kingdom. The morality of which Jesus speaks in his Sermon on the Mount is the result of membership in the kingdom and the transformation that has taken place through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, and another critical point that we need to come to understand, and that is the requirements for entrance into God's kingdom. Though salvation is a free gift that cannot be earned, that doesn't mean that it is enjoyed without personal cost or requirement. We need, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, to come to an understanding of our own spiritual bankruptcy. That is, we need to understand that we have nothing to offer. We're spiritually bankrupt without Christ. And so we need to come to that understanding, and then we need to go on to mourn for our sin, the very next verse. To recognize the impact of our sin before a holy, infinite God. And then we need to be convicted and realize our need for a Savior. And then we come to a place of unequivocal surrender. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, he told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The simple message that he was saying in that verse is that we need to accept our old life as dead and offer it all to him, to deny ourselves. We take up the symbol of our own death, the cross, and we deny ourselves and then come to Jesus. Unequivocal surrender. Now let me do an object lesson. I don't do too many object lessons. This is a funnel. And I get this image, actually, as I was reading through the commentary by D.A. Carson on the Sermon on the Mount and kind of an introduction into the verses that we're looking at this morning. He explained entrance into the kingdom by way of a cone. And the popular view of entrance into the kingdom and evangelism is to enter into the wide side, the easy side. It's open to everyone, and people are attracted by the promise of joy and freedom and forgiveness and peace. The problem with that is they enter in with the promise that they will receive all these things, but as they progress through the Christian life, they're introduced to more confining notions. Notions like sin, repentance, obedience, discipleship. Often, these are not things that have been taught very clearly at the outset. They learn that as they go, and things start to close in on them. And as D.A. Carson says, there is often an eruption and they blow back out. But instead of looking at the cone that way, what if we turned it the other way? Entering through the small end. The entrance seems narrow. There's no admittance until a person realizes any expectation of holding on to the baggage of his old life must be released. There should be no expectation of holding on to that old life. One is stripped of all pretense of self-righteousness. No claim of meritorious self-worth. Now that doesn't mean that one's life is all cleaned up and there are no life issues to deal with. It simply means that there is no pretense. There is no idea or false notion that you are good enough. You're laying it all back. God is the one who does the cleanup. You know, it doesn't even mean that there won't be struggles with complete surrender. But one's intent is to give God all. The thing about looking at it this way is that once inside, suddenly the new Christian begins to realize that there's a whole new set of horizons and freedom in Christ. It starts narrow, But then all of a sudden it opens up to the fullness of life that we have in Christ. This, I would argue, is the idea consistent with the New Testament and the image that Jesus seems to convey in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When he says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Let me share four implications of Jesus' challenge. And they're adapted from a commentary by John Stott. First of all, in those verses, we see that there are only two paths. Now, that's not a new concept, because if you read through the Old Testament in various places, and especially Psalm chapter 1, you see two paths. The path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. The path of the righteous brings life, but the path of the wicked is like chaff. Blows away, and they cannot stand in the seat of the godly. We see that in those two paths, there is one path that is a broad path. The ESV says easy, but actually the word means broad or wide. There's plenty of room for travel. The broad path implies that the going is easy, though. There's plenty of room for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It's the road of tolerance and permissiveness. If it feels good, do it. You're invited on this path. It's a wide path. There are no curbs, no speed bumps, no boundaries, no traffic lights or stop signs. Travelers have full freedom to follow their own inclinations without restriction. You can exercise superficiality, hypocrisy, meaningless ritual and religion, greed, ambition, it's all welcome on the broad path. But the narrow path is something different. It's the hard way. It's confining by the world's standards. It's restricted by God's revelation of what is right and wrong. In his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis describes how he broadened his mind as a 13-year-old schoolboy. He says, I was soon, in the famous words, altering I believe to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. You see, that's the way of the broad path. Because the way of the narrow path is God's standard of truth. God's word gives us a foundation and absolute for morality. When we break away from his truth, we drift without any anchor or moorings. There is no real basis for absolute morality. Though the way of the kingdom is considered narrow and hard in one sense, Jesus also promised that his yoke was easy and burden light. Notice Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that's a paradox. Because on the one hand, the way of the kingdom is a narrow, confining path. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weighed down and weary, I'll give you rest. Because in Christ, even though it be a narrow path, the way is the way of peace. His burden is light. There's also freedom and fullness in Christ. Jesus said in John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So there are only two paths. There are also only two gates. The one gate is a wide gate. It's simple and easy to get on the broad path. You can't miss it. In fact, that is the default. No turns or adjustments need be made. There is plenty of room for all your luggage. You can just move right onto the path. No need to leave anything behind. Sin, self-righteousness, pride, bad attitude. The gate is wide open. The narrow gate is something else. It's easy to miss. One has to look for it to find it. In order to get through its turnstile, everything must be laid behind. Let me read that passage in Matthew chapter 16 one more time with the following verse. Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We come by way of surrender. As we move through the turnstile, we lay aside the baggage of our past life. Sin. Worldly loyalties that conflict with the values of the kingdom. And one other thing about the turnstile of that narrow gate, you can only enter one by one. You can't enter with anyone else. It's one by one by one. You alone have to move through the gate. There is only one gate that provides access to the way of the kingdom, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10:7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. In verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In another place in John, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What was Jesus saying? He's saying that the common perspective in our culture that being sincere is good enough, that idea is absolutely false and is fatally wrong. Eternally, fatally wrong. Jesus said, I am the only way. There is no other door onto the way of God's kingdom. It is only through me. So there are two paths, only two. Two gates, only two. And there are only two destinations. It's really not the paths themselves, but the destinations that are most significant. The wide gate and the broad path lead to destruction. Notice Matthew 7:13. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. There are eternal consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ in this life because hell is real. Regardless of the popular concept that hell doesn't exist, the Bible says something different. Hell is real. Physical death is not the end. We are spiritual beings. There is consciousness beyond the grave, and we see that in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, a beggar, died, and a rich man died. And Jesus goes on to tell the story about the fact that both of them in the afterlife were conscious and conscious of each other. One in suffering and one in blessing. And there is no crossing over. Now that's not an accurate image of the eternal hell, but it is describing the fact that beyond this life, there is suffering if you reject the way of the kingdom, or joy and blessing if you walk the way of Christ. The Bible teaches that hell is a place of unimaginable anguish, physical and emotional torment. Jesus described it in Matthew 13:42 as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the most significant thing about hell is that it is banishment from the presence of God. Notice what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Millard Erickson says in his Christian Theology, if there is one basic characteristic of hell, it is, in contrast to heaven, the absence of God or banishment from his presence. It is an experience of intense anguish, a sense of loneliness, of having seen the glory and greatness of God, of having realized that he is the Lord of all, and then being cut off. There is a realization that this separation is permanent. Hopelessness comes over an individual. Utter hopelessness. Because its sentence is final. After death, there is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no praying your way through. Once you pass across the threshold of death, there is no going back. As Dante communicated in his Inferno with the sign over hell's gate, abandon every hope, you who enter. Hell is the default destination of every man. We're born into sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. As Randy Alcorn says in his book, Heaven, it's far too easy to go to hell. It requires no change of course, no navigational adjustments. Carson says, the tragedy is that otherwise reasonable men become so enamored with the spaciousness and the popularity of their path, that broad path, that they take little thought as to its destination. They just walk along. Sometimes ignoring, sometimes denying that there is a destination in front of them. But the Bible teaches the destination of the broad path is destruction. It is the narrow path that leads to life. Matthew 7:14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Eternal life begins the moment we become children of the kingdom. There is eternal reward for those who receive Jesus in this life. Heaven is a real place. Christ is preparing an eternal dwelling for those who trust in him. Jesus told about it in John chapter 14 in those first three verses. Jesus said, I'm going, and when I go, I am going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. It's a special place. Something that is beyond our wildest imagination. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Our deepest desires and longings will be satisfied in that place. And you know what? It's not going to be floating on a cloud and playing a harp for eternity. Look at the end of Revelation as it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, and the fact that there will be purpose in living and joy. There will be activity, but it'll be all centered around the Lamb who is the light. Finally, there are only two crowds. On the one hand, you have the way of the majority. Verse 13 again, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The broad road is like the LA expressway during rush hour. There are a lot of people going down that road. Everyone's doing it. It's the way of common preference and opinion. But the other way is the way of the few. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It's not the way of the crowd. Never will following Christ or the way of the kingdom be the generally accepted norm. We need to come to a realization as 21st century Christians that, hey, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're not going to be popular in this culture. You're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called exclusive, intolerant, not accepting. Why? Because Jesus' way is narrow. His demands are absolute. There is a right and wrong, and we know that right and wrong in Scripture. Now, there's no excuse for Christians who act hatefully toward others in this world. We're called to love, but we're not called to accept as valid every idea that comes down the pike. There is a right and wrong. And we want to love people into the kingdom, but we can't accept as true what is not true. The crowd has entered through the broad gate that really is probably not a gate at all, but just a default movement onto a large highway that's headed toward destruction. But those who have entered through the narrow gate, that turnstile, if you will, are on a narrow path that leads to life. There are relatively few, but that doesn't mean that in the end there are only going to be a few who are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Because Revelation talks about an innumerable number that is gathered around the throne and lifting praise to the Lamb. There will be many people who have been changed. Yes, compared to those who have gone the other way, it may be few. But on that narrow path, there are a band of believers that are walking the path together. It might not be a huge crowd. It might not be a throng at any one time. But there are a band of believers who are called to walk alongside each other to move down the path toward eternal life, who have experienced the transforming power of Jesus Christ, who have walked through that turnstile, who have received Christ, been transformed by him, and are willing to move according to kingdom principles, to live out their life as a testimony of God's grace. As I said, never will following Christ or the way of the kingdom be generally accepted. And Jesus knew that, and Jesus told his disciples that. In John chapter 15, verse 19, he said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. If you accept what they are dishing out, they will love you and accept you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. God alone must be the audience we wish to please. The way of the kingdom is not easy. It's not a well-worn path chosen by many, but rather a narrow, less worn path walked by those who are willing to submit to its demands. Entrance and participation in the kingdom of God comes down to a choice between two paths, two gates, two destinations, two different sets of companions. Now, I don't know where each of you are this morning. Many of you, I know. I know your testimony in Jesus Christ. Some of you I don't know quite as well. I also know that it is possible to move through life and put on a pretty good mask and appear to be, oh, that fine Christian, but you've really never come to a place of surrender before Christ, never turned it over to Him. You see, Jesus calls us to surrender. As I said, the default is just moving along that broad path, but it leads to destruction. The way of Christ is something different. It's the way of surrender. Jesus said, deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow me. If you want to save what you have in this life, you ultimately lose it. If you lay it down, you ultimately gain it. See, here's the reality, and really in some ways the paradox of Christianity and our walk with Christ. We lay it all at Christ's feet. He picks it up, sanctifies it, gives it back to us, and we have life full and free. If we try to hold on to it, it kind of sifts through our fingers like sand, and it's gone. We get to the end of this life, and what's it all for? Few years. If you're lucky, you might live to be 100. If you call that luck. But then what? There's an eternity out there. By surrendering it all to Christ, He has fullness of life. He will walk with you through the path of this life, give you meaning and purpose, give you a sense of what is right and wrong, of what life should be. And then, as you pass beyond this life into eternity, a joy in heaven. The way might not be easy, but it's open to everyone. Not one person is being closed out from God's perspective, because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that anyone who believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would just impress upon our hearts the reality of Your truth, the seriousness of the decision that we need to make. I pray that You would convict us of sin, make us right before You. Continue the work of transformation, because none of us have arrived. And You're continuing that work. But I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not started out on the journey, who have not passed through that narrow gate onto the narrow path, joined by the few who are on their way to life eternal, I pray that You would draw them. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.